in the sense of being unchanging or eternal, but we can easily then mistake them for just being cold and rigid and even oppressive, and we can forget their dynamic quality. You see, the Ten Commandments are not relative in that they're not relative to our changing times. They don't shift with time. And yet they're always relevant. They're always fresh. They're always applicable. And I hope that's clear through our time as we pass through them. Ultimately, the only way to truly be relevant is to cling to things that are eternal. And then applications may change and move or evolve, but the truth stays the same. And today we come to the sixth commandment. Really, it's just two words, basically, don't kill, but the ESV translates it, you shall not murder, which is a good translation. But this is the commandment that's probably most universally agreed upon. Every culture in the world has some kind of prohibition against murder. They may have different layers or nuances, but every culture that we've ever known understands this law that we shouldn't kill. And of course, we know from Romans that God has placed his law in our hearts, that there's a sense of oughtness that every human being has, as much as we try to deface or ruin that. So it's the commandment most universally agreed upon, but it's also one of the commandments, arguably, that is most ignored. And why is it ignored? And I'm not talking about because a lot of people kill. I'm talking about it's most ignored by us. Because the thinking is that this particular commandment's relevant for other people. But it doesn't have anything to do with me. I mean, I've broken other commandments. I'm far from perfect, but I haven't murdered anyone, and I don't believe I will anytime soon. I hope you have a different conclusion if that's where you're at by the end of today. Not that you are literally going to kill someone. You know what I mean, I think. Well, let's pray. Lord, help us now. Help us to understand this in ways that indeed are relevant so that we would please you more, we pray. Amen. All right, Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder or don't kill. Let's just zoom in for a minute. What does the commandment mean? It seems pretty straightforward, and it is in a way, but it's also complicated. I mean, you can see, when you look at what's going around the world, in some ways, this thou shalt not kill is so obvious, it's ludicrous, there's no dispute, and yet there's complications surrounding a lot of the trouble that we see in this world, here in the States and abroad. The Hebrew word for to kill, there's at least eight Hebrew words for this idea to kill, with different nuances, different meanings. The one used here, ratzak, means to forbid the unjust taking of an innocent life. It forbids the unjust taking of an innocent life. So it would include murder, which murder is to kill another person intentionally and with premeditation. That would be the most serious understanding of murder. And then there's voluntary manslaughter. That's an intentional killing, but something done without premeditation. In the heat of the moment, someone in anger, a crime of passion, kills someone. And then there's what people call reckless homicide or involuntary manslaughter, which is killing born of carelessness. An example of that would be drunk driving. But there's less obvious carelessness, and carelessness that may not be as severe. A person might not be as culpable, but it's still problematic. For instance, and the scripture talks of this, scripture is very nuanced. For instance, it has to do with parapets on your porch or roof. Deuteronomy 22:8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. In the ancient Near East, or still in the Near East, the roofs are flat, and the roofs act like a porch. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. See, you know, I know down at Haiti, Mike built a parapet around because he knew our youth were going there. It could be also scripture refers in Exodus 21. We see that, if you have a bull that's dangerous, you gotta keep him in the pen. You let him run and he gores someone and murders them. That is certainly not the same as intentional premeditated murder, but it's still, there's still a culpability. People, now they have laws for it, but even if there's not a law, if you're in a neighborhood that includes little children and you have a pool in your backyard, you should put a fence around it. Just stands to reason, because you want to promote life. You want to prevent unnecessary harm to other people. So in all these cases, there is some measure of culpability, but it varies greatly. And then there's accidental manslaughter that is not careless, and for which a person is not culpable, but that even that is problematic. For instance, Deuteronomy 19, verse 4, if anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when, example, someone is in the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, the head slips from the handle and strikes the neighbor so that he dies. Now, in this case, that no one could have known that would have happened. They could have been best friends. They might have been family members. Person would be horrified that that happened, yet the person died. And knowing that even in those cases, there could be unwarranted vengeance, the Lord provided cities in Israel of refuge, where if someone was in that place and they said, I remember living in Papua New Guinea, the way their culture was designed, that if someone died in your particular, they call it a one-talk system, if in an area where people spoke your language, even if you didn't know them, if someone died, and perhaps even accidentally, the people from the other group feared vengeance. So the Lord said that a person in that case, if they did feel they were endangered, could flee to one of these cities to be safe. So what does it mean? It means you shall not kill unlawfully. Now there's a distinction between murder and killing. When is killing potentially warranted? When might a killing be warranted, lawful, or when might killing be not murder? Well, here's some examples. One would be self-defense, and there's distinctions even there. For instance, I was reading in the scriptures about if someone breaks into your house at night and you're protecting your family and you strike them and they die, that's a different, a person is not culpable, but if it's in the daylight, the assumption being you didn't have to kill them in order to protect yourself, there's a difference there as well. You can see it gets very complicated. But one instance where a killing could potentially be warranted is in self-defense. Another example would be national self-defense, or defense of other people in other countries who are defenseless. And that would be known as a just war, if you're involved with the armed forces. Now Christians differ on this. That's where when you look at a commandment like this and you say, well, yeah, that's pretty obvious, I don't need to think about this. Well, maybe you do. And soon I'll give you reason to think even a lot more about it. Even those, though, who would subscribe to a potential just war, and I would be one, realize that war is a necessary evil. People don't exult in this at all. Like, for instance, here's some things that are supposed to be considered if war is to be entered and it's to be just on any level. And I think also people are not saying, oh, it's absolutely clean and perfect, but if it's substantially warranted. These are some of the thoughts. There should be a just cause. It should be a last resort. There should be limited objectives. Like if you're going to try to rescue a country, you're not also going there to plunder its resources. There's limited objectives. And then you are not to engage in indiscriminate killing, especially with the non-combatant community. That makes sense? These are some of the things that need to be considered if you're if a war is to be warranted. Again, it's a necessary evil. You enter it perhaps with enthusiasm because of the need at hand, but with regret as well, and not and Lord willing, without hate and without gloating or self-righteousness. And I think one of example of this, and it may not be in every case, but is some of the work of the special forces, the U.S. Special Forces, who, if you are a member of the Special Forces, you are a very highly trained warrior. But there's other elements of who you are. Like the Special Forces, for instance, they might be men or women that have learned Arabic, and they're able to go behind enemy lines, and they try to befriend people. They don't hate a people group. It's they're trying to win a war through goodness as well as, if need be, and they see the combatants, then they know what to do. So I'm just throwing this stuff out, and you could see there's a lot to think about. Now another place where killing is potentially warranted is in civil order. That is order needed for a society to be safe and to just to work well. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, 1-4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God in those that exist that have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, Paul was writing this. This is when Rome was in control. So, food for thought. Whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he dares not bear the sword in vain, for he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So again, this could be this does not mean there's no checks and balances. You know, you balance all of Scripture with each other, but you can see we are not to take vengeance. I am not to be take vengeance into my own hands, but there are legitimate places where vengeance is warranted, for instance, in order to keep order and peace in a society. And then the last one I would mention kind of falls under civil order, and that would be a capital punishment, which again is a very complex issue in which Christians see things differently. But I would tell you here that Exodus 20 verse 13 says, you shall not murder, but in the surrounding context, we find 18 sins or crimes that are potentially punishable by death. So when it says here, thou shalt not murder, it's not, capital punishment is not necessarily the same as what this verse is, it is not the same as what this verse affirms. So one of the bottom lines here, though, is distinction. The distinction throughout all of these is that it's always wrong to avenge ourselves. And I think there's a lot of other considerations within these. I just have time to run over these. But what's the basis of the command? I want to get to things that are maybe even more relevant for us. Well, the basis of this commandment that just feels it's a prohibition is a promotion of life. The basis of the command is that life is precious, that life is good, and we all know this, even in a broken world. In a broken world where there's a lot, there's things are not the way they ought to be, we still know that life is good, and it should be preserved. And just reading some of the stories that have come out of Nice in France, you feel that. You feel the existential reality that life is good. Like, for instance, the man and his son who from here in the States who died, and the great sorrow that now is emanating from their home community and the rest of their family. Why? Because it was good to have them in their life. To lose them is bad. It's very sorrowful. And I think everyone knows that deep down, even people who don't affirm God or wouldn't affirm the Ten Commandments know that. Why? Why do they know that? Well, it's because of the Imago Dei, which simply means we have been created in the image of God. The very first chapter of the Bible makes this clear. All of us, men and women, we have all been created in God's image. So life is not only good, life is sacred. And this, ironically, is the biblical rationale for capital punishment. Listen to Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. The sanctity of life is that important. But what does it mean? It's a huge topic, the Imago Dei, but just a couple ideas here. First, it affirms the incredible worth of every human being, whether they are old or young, black or white, or you fill in the color, healthy or sick, beautiful or ugly, rich or poor, strong or disabled, every person is a soul that will live forever. So every person matters. C.S. Lewis says there are no ordinary people because everyone is created by God in His image to live forever. And then once we understand spiritual realities, I mean, the ante just kicks up. Says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto each person once to die, and after this, the judgment. Knowing that should sober us and curtail our natural intolerance for others. You know, very interesting, in Psalm 73, if you read the beginning of that psalm, the psalmist is kind of torqued as he prays to God, goes before the Lord, because he sees all around him the glee of wicked people who are doing seem to be prospering, though they're doing overtly wicked things. But then there's a turning in this man's understanding, in his perspective. You see it in Psalm 73:16. He said, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their final destiny." Once that became clear, it modified his discontent and his bitterness. It didn't mean he denied the evil or that he might even participate in trying to thwart it, but now you're proceeding from a very different perspective. Romans 12:19, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That should sober us. There's also no room for racism once you understand that we're all created in the image of God. The Apostle Paul says, for from one man God made every nation. There's a crucial need for us, especially those of us who are in the majority culture in this country. There's a great need for us to empathize with people of minority cultures. And you know, we easily polarize in these kind of matters, or we avoid empathy by defaulting to either-or positions. And the problem with that is we polarize to avoid the both-and complications that is true of so much reality. I don't know, is that clear? Am I getting like too philosophical? We easily make a problem either this or that. We exclude any middle position, which is usually more true of the reality that we face. Or let me put it this way. The demand or the denial of any ambiguity always becomes a tool of tyranny. We can have strong convictions on things, but it should never be without empathy for others. It's very easy just to default to the viewpoint that makes me feel safe and comfortable. We should put ourselves in the shoes of other people and try to understand complicated reality. Christians ought to do that. Well, and then on a lighter note, life just has meaning. Life is good. We are created in God's image, and because of that, we have a deep sense that life is sacred, life is good, life is sweet. You see so much of this compressed into the beginning of Genesis. Everything God created was good. Now it's been marred by evil, but it's good nonetheless. Right? Satchmo. I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I felt that a lot this summer, sitting on our deck at night with the trees just heavy with leaves over the deck and the moon coming up over the ridge of the house. And it's still an evil world, but there's a lot of beauty in this world. You know, we have a longing for fellowship with one another. Why? It's because the way God made us. The Trinity enjoys eternal fellowship. So now when God creates Adam, he says it's not good for him to be alone. He needs fellowship. God gives us good work to do. He places us in our gardens in order to work it and take care of it. He makes us long for meaning. He has placed eternity in our hearts. We know that life is good, but there's a real problem in our culture. And that is that belief in this Imago Dei, the belief that we are indeed created by a good and a benevolent God for His purposes is diminishing. But even the memory, even the fumes of this commitment, that is that all people are created in God's image. Think of what it did even in our country and the founding fathers and such, who weren't all necessarily Christians, but they were using a Christian concept to create what has been a remarkably fair society with some alarming exceptions, of course. We're living in some ways on borrowed time. See, there is a huge gulf between believing that we are created by God and believing that we are merely a product of time plus matter plus chance. Thankfully, most people who dismiss God do not live consistent with that theory. In fact, I was reading that Richard Dawkins, you know, he's a noted atheist. He's a self-described cultural Christian. So, you see, he lives as if some of these things are true. Well, ideas have consequences, and eventually ideas trickle down into the way people live. And we've seen that, for instance, with abortion. Another very contended matter in our wider culture. But in 1973, with Roe versus Wade, it was established legally that a human being is only viable if they have the potential to live outside the mother's womb. Well, you open that door. You start identifying a human being as a fetus instead of a baby. That's an idea that over time desensitizes people. So you get, for example, and maybe it's a stark example, but he's a best-selling author. The Australian he's a biologist from Princeton, Peter Singer. He said that no newborn should be considered a person for at least the first month. He said human babies are not born self-aware. They're not persons. The life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. And he said, an attending physician should kill some disabled babies on the spot. Now, I heard this man speak. He's a very winsome person. And probably if I bumped into him not talking about these ideas, it might be pleasant. But that makes it all the more dangerous, these kind of ideas. You hear that and you say it's horrific, but in a way, he's being consistent with the logic of atheism. And then you get other things like, and I don't want to camp out too much in this stuff, but just another thing is like physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia. When the Nazis occupied the Netherlands, the Dutch doctors heroically refused to follow their instructions. They were ordered to let elderly people die without any treatment, and they found ways to disobey those instructions back in the 1940s. Well, it was in Holland. In 2001, Holland became the first country to legalize euthanasia. Malcolm Muggeridge said it took just one generation to transform a war crime into an act of compassion, because these ideas have consequences, you see, and the sixth commandment is more complicated, and it's a broader consideration than we may know. But then much of the reduction is less obvious. If I quote Pete Singer or some of these things, it can maybe, you know, we can all get on board, but a lot of the desensitization happens in less formal ways. And the way we become dismissive and careless about other people, even a lot of joking and such, shows a diminished respect for the sanctity of life. And Pope John Paul II said that we were living, this was 20 years ago, he said we're living in a culture of death. And so even some examples, and it's, you know, it's easy to trot out these statistics to get every, like, Chicken Little. You know, but sometimes I think it's good to be reminded, because we're like the proverbial frog in a pot. And when the water is getting hotter and hotter, the frog doesn't know it until it's too late. But it's estimated that, by the time a child finishes elementary school, they will have on average, viewed 8,000 murders on TV. And then video games that would be multiplied exponentially. Or consider a current tendency to make mayhem a subject of mirth, or a mix of comedy and carnage that could start to desensitize people. It's like this kind of media schizophrenia. It's interesting, like many people in Hollywood would really stand up against a lot of atrocities, and yet they take part in all these movies that can make light of these same things. Or I'm thankful that if you look in, I see some of these ads for like Special Olympics and all, and the way the people that are disabled are valued as they ought to be, and yet the same that there's just a schizophrenia going on. Thank God where our society is promoting life. And maybe we should give more kudos where we see that, and not only protest. But it's interesting, the weird mix. Well, we have to be careful. One thing we need to do is meditate on things that are true. Every person is created in the image of God. What does that mean? Think about it. Let your mind be restored, right? Like Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2. And then act with imago Dei intention. Beware of the sin of omission. All you have to do to break the sixth commandment in many cases is to do nothing. Don't build a parapet around your roof. That's a sin of omission. Remember the priest and the Levite going on the road to Jericho, and they came upon this man. He was not, very likely not from their race. They saw this man that had been beaten, it looked like to death, by bandits. They might have been in a similar danger. But they walked around him. The priest and the Levite that day, they may not have been as culpable, but they were allies to the potential murder of that man by doing nothing. Edmund Burke said, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. So you may be more convinced now about the general relevance of the sixth commandment. But I think it becomes even far more relevant when we listen to Jesus. And I want to just get here to the heart of the matter when it comes to the sixth commandment. Jesus says this. We read this in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, the idea being of just a vehement disregard through words of another person, will be liable to the hell of fire. Or 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. The Heidelberg Catechism many years ago, I think, nails this. It says, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire for revenge, and that he regards all of these as a kind of murder. So the question is then, are you angry with someone, or do you have a long-term, sustained, bitter root at work in your heart? Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You see, the heart of the matter is our hearts, where there's a lot of malice that seethes, and envy, and disregard, we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and suffer with those who suffer, but we switch that around sometimes, right? And the thing is, Jesus said, out of the overflow of our heart we'll speak. And it's clear in Scripture that there's a way that we can kill one another with our words. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. Reckless words, it says in Proverbs 12:18, pierce like a sword, and a sword kills. Have you insulted someone? Have you gossiped? Have you slandered others? Have you killed their reputation? Listen to what it says in James. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. See the Imago Dei. Everyone is created in God's image. That tempers or should change the way we face them. And, you know, even looks can kill, right? There's a lot of ways, maybe not as culpable or not as consequential, but ways that we can breach this commandment. So Martin Luther was, if you want to really learn how to pray, like you're trying to pray and it's hard, pray through the Ten Commandments as a way to confess your sins. And Luther would spend a long time on the Sixth Commandment, though he never literally murdered anyone. It's an inventory of the heart, and then we go to the Lord and ask for his help. You see, because try as we might, we cannot rinse our hearts of all vestiges of malice. So if any person, black, white, yellow, brown, if any person says, oh, I'm not a racist at all, they're breaking the ninth commandment. They're not telling the truth. We all have sin in us. Now, there's degrees for sure. We can be substantially healed of these things, but they lurk in our heart. Try as we might, we cannot entirely always rinse our hearts of malice. We decidedly cannot obey the sixth commandment. That is not the one commandment you've never broken, or I've never broken. So we require an imported remedy. We need a Savior, which is why the prayer, God have mercy on me, a sinner, is the most relevant prayer day in and day out. You see, remember what the Apostle Paul says, the law is a gift because the law is like a mirror. And when we look at it, it exposes our sin. And if we really understand our sin, it drives us to the Savior. We realize we don't have resources. I do not have adequate resources within myself to heal my own heart. I need the doctor. I need the great physician. I need Jesus. The King is among us, the author of life. That's what Peter calls Jesus in Acts 3:15, the author of life entered into his fallen creation, this culture of death, and he promoted life wherever he went. He reversed the curse. He pushed back the darkness. He made those who were withered flourish. You know, I'm always reading The Return of the King, and it blows me away how Tolkien wove in Christ-like imagery. You know, this idea that the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and there's this besieged city towards the end of the third book. And it said, soon the word had gone out that the king was indeed come among them. If you are interested in the story, Aragorn, Strider, whatever. Soon the word went out that the king was indeed among them, and he brought healing, and the news ran throughout the city. There were many captives who were set free. The rumor of his name ran like fire in darkness. That's what happened when Jesus came to this earth. People who were in need, people who were bereft, people who were broken, heard that the Savior, they even suspected that the Savior was in town. And it went around like wildfire that, how will you know that he's here? Well, he'll be healing people. Well, there's someone over in Nazareth healing people. So people were grabbing their friends, and the blind were calling. People were rushing, pushing towards the Lord Jesus. It's amazing. He entered into this culture of death, and everything he did was to reverse the curse and to promote flourishing. In fact, when John the Baptist, who was so faithful, but then he was discouraged, despondent, melancholy in a dungeon, fearing for his own life. And he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the one that was to come? And Jesus said, John 7:22, he said, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. It's just amazing. But even though Jesus was an embodiment of love, he was the victim of great malice. Isaiah prophesies he was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was despised. And his enemies often plotted to kill Jesus. And in the end, they did kill him, murdered him on the cross. He became a victim of the very command he set forth in order to promote the well-being of the people he created. It's amazing, Acts 3:15. You know, Peter is preaching to a huge crowd, a very diverse crowd that have all gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And that's where he says, you killed, you murdered the author of life. Think of that. You killed the author of life, but God has raised him from the dead. This Jesus, what he did for us, he was pierced. See, he took the death penalty for us. We deserved what he received. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him our iniquity. So we've now been set free by God's love to love others. Our King liberates us to now follow in his steps to promote life as best we can, to reverse the curse in our time and place along with him. Jesus said, I have come to bring abundant life. He wasn't just talking about heaven. It starts here, even in a broken world. So we should not only protect life, but promote human flourishing in every way. Eager to de-wither people. People are withered in a variety of ways. Eager to know and love people enough to seek to make them flourish. Just some examples. Before we conclude, we can even come to love our enemies. On the cross, Jesus taught us that. Remember, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And on the cross, He did pray for his enemies. When Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, he's not asking us to do anything he didn't do himself. Luke 23:34, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He had said earlier, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. A good way not to get into denial, but to deal with people who are acting like your enemies is to pray for them. And then just be good citizens. There was a time when the people of Israel were, they were exported, they were driven into Babylon, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, they were exiles. So they could have easily just said, we're gonna hold our breath and hold our breath until God rescues us and we can go back home. But this is what God said to them. Thus the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. See, this is a way to promote life, sort of generically. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So we should be people who build parapets, visit the sick, give to the food drive, clean the river, you fill in the blank, promoting life in every way possible. There's a time that we need to stand against certain things, but it should come out of a community that is saying yes to everything it possibly can. There is a time to be bold and winsome and standing up for life structurally. So we pray for you, Stephanie, with First Choice. That this is a formal, specific way that our church can promote life in a culture of death. David, too, counseling people. We can pray, we can invest in these things, but then we can also do it organically as we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, people don't cry. In heaven, there isn't cancer. In heaven, there isn't discord. In heaven, there isn't murder. In heaven, there isn't tires thrown in rivers, right? So we know what heaven's like, and now we pray and work as prayer. We live in such a way that we promote flourishing in our communities as best we're able. We work on the rescue squads and the fire departments, and again, that's even maybe more of a formal way, but we all try to live in such a way to promote the well-being of others. And we do not avoid out of convenience. Remember, there are sins of omission. Remember, the Samaritan. Right? The Samaritan, as he journeyed, he saw the same man that the priest and the Levite saw, but he took pity on him. Not just a verbal lip service. He took pity. He took a chance. He went and helped that man. He got down and he took out whatever medicine he had. He tried to do everything he could to restore him. He put him on his own donkey. He brought him to an inn. The man was apparently unconscious still. And then before he left, he gave money to the innkeeper. Benevolence. That's benevolence. Gave money, and he said, please, whatever you need to do to rescue this man, please do it. And that man was a Samaritan. He could have said, well, I don't really care about him because I'm not so sure about these folks. No. Jesus said, that's your neighbor. He did everything to promote his welfare. And then Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Then the last thing, kind of end, I hope, on a happy note, is if we really want to promote life the way Jesus is, we've got to be festive. And I've been reading in Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is just fraught with instruction to obey, follow God's law. But also, frequently, there's talk of festivity and feasting and joy. These are not antithetical. That's the excluded or. Either I obey God, I observe the commandments, and I'm bored spitless until I get to heaven. or I forsake it and have a good time. That's a false or. We need to be festive. You know what it says about God in Psalm 36:9? He is the fountain of life. In His presence, Psalm 16:11, is fullness of joy. So you know that L'chaim, that's what we should be all about. We should be joyful. We should rejoice in all the good things in this life. We should not just be sour and bitter and judgmental. We should find every spot, every place we can rejoice, we need to do it, because there's enough in this world to make us wither. We should be like the mole, Wind in the Willows, page 1, intent on enjoying everything. And you know, those least anxious about their own well-being are the most likely to know joy and the most likely to bless others. Those who are anxious and fastidious about hoarding and protecting their own interests are the ones, remember, a miser is miserable. That's where it comes from. No, you lose, it's when you lose your life that you find it. We should be festive, giving, generous towards others, generous in our opinions of them, giving the benefit of the doubt whenever possible. We should be festive and joyful people. I just want to conclude with reading the last two verses that Mark and Dorothy read earlier, the end of Deuteronomy 30. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Choose life and everything that means. Choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to His voice, and hold fast to Him, for the Lord is your life. And you know, someday we're going to experience life as we can't even begin to imagine it yet. You know, the Apostle Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no eye has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Heaven is going to be so festive that if we could somehow make comparison, we'd say, oh, why were we so miserable? Why didn't we pray more, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Why didn't we seek to help other people more? Why did we hoard our resources? Why were we not more free? You see, we want to promote life in every way we can. We want to choose life, and we want to love the God who is teeming with life. Right? When God created the marine life, the word says it teemed, it burst with life. That's the kind of God. That's what He does for fish. So, we've gotta be like Him. So in every way possible, let's be like our King. Let's push back the darkness with joy for His sake. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. It's troubling, Lord. There's a lot of stuff that I barely touched that could give us an Excedrin headache if we let it. Lord, I pray we would not avoid the hard things, that we would be people that think clearly about what's true and right in our culture. I pray, though, that we'd look into our own hearts and see the places where we violate this command, where we kill others, perhaps in less consequential ways, but in serious ways nonetheless, with our mean-spirited opinions, with our anger, with our envy, with the words that spew from our mouths. Lord, I pray that you would rinse us of that, and you would help us to repent and to be people, Lord, that are eager to promote life on every level, literally to promote life, and then in the figurative ways, every touch we have with others, remember that everyone is a creature with an eternal soul. Everyone needs compassion, like we sing. Lord, may we be compassionate. May we be like Jesus. May we be more bold to tell the truth and more eager to show grace. And may it be compelling to those who see us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.